We're going to have our first reading now, which you can find in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, beginning at the second half of verse 5. That's page 1233, and Rachel is going to bring that to us.
To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn him because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.
Hallelujah. If you'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, that's on page 1174 or 1175, depending which edition you've got. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen. Amen. Kevin, over to you.
Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you very much for your welcome. It's great to be here after 2 years. Lovely to see so many people here, and delighted to be invited to speak to you this morning. So let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we just come before you now. We pray that you would bless us through your word, encourage us and inspire us, that we may follow you more nearly, serve you and love you more daily. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, today I thought we'd look at a portion of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. Actually, it's possible, probably even, that this was more of a circular letter to the churches in Western Turkey. Certainly mentioned in the book of Revelation, as we heard earlier in our first reading. And there didn't appear to be any particular problems in that church. It's almost that it's a letter to churches that are just needing a bit of encouragement, a bit of reminder of what the gospel was all about. And possibly, as I said, it is a circular letter intended to be passed around the believers in Western Turkey. And in Paul's prayer for those early Christians in chapter 3, there is a concern for them that they may know God more. He'd already prayed for them earlier in his letter. In his opening chapter, verse 16, he writes, "I pray for you constantly." And he'd prayed that they might have wisdom and understanding. And now he prays again in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. He prays more urgently that they might know and experience God's love and be strong. Notice that Paul was kneeling before God. His posture was one of reverence to God and submission to God. He was recognizing that God was all-powerful, almighty, a thrice holy God who made heaven and earth. Well, where was Paul when he prayed these prayers? Where was he when he penned this letter? Well, the answer, there's clues actually throughout the book, but the answer in the closing verses of this epistle, in chapter 6, verse 20, he writes, "I am in chains." Yeah, Paul was in prison, locked up in a prison cell. For what? Armed robbery? No. Treason? No. Maybe scamming the Romans out of their life savings? No. He was in prison, almost certainly, for bringing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a needy world. Well, I want to hit the pause button at this moment as we consider this. How would I for that matter, feel if we were locked up in a prison cell for sharing the gospel? How would we feel if we were going through trials for our faith, suffering like Paul? How would we feel if we were a victim of some miscarriage of justice and found ourselves bolted up in a dark, dank, lonely prison cell, denied of all creature comforts? Well, my guess is we'd be complaining, possibly angry. And if we had pen and paper to hand, we might be writing to our Member of Parliament, venting our frustration, or complaining to family and friends in the hope that they could somehow rescue us, and asking our church family for their prayers. But you know something? Not Paul. His predicament hardly gets a mention in this letter. Instead, he is using the time to write a letter of encouragement to the believers in Ephesus. And he is praying for them, not asking for prayer for himself, note. And just note something else here, as an aside really. If Paul hadn't been in prison, maybe this letter would never have been written. But because he was in prison, that letter was written, and it not only benefited the Ephesian church in AD whatever, AD 60 probably, and probably churches around in Western Turkey, but it has benefited the worldwide church for centuries. In the providence of God, Paul's suffering was used to bring great blessing down the ages, including all of us gathered here in a distant country some 2,000 years later. And there is a lesson for us today. Perhaps we should do more to invest our suffering to bless others, following the example of Paul. Because our natural reaction is to complain and grumble. And here's an idea, which incidentally I heard when I was at the Keswick Convention recently. First of all, take a big blank sheet of paper, okay? And then write down two headings. You'll have a heading for problems, and you'll have a heading for blessings, okay? And in the problems column, write down all your problems. The heading of blessings, think of a few things you are thankful for and note them down. Okay? Got that? And then cross out the word problems and write prayer points. So, while you and I, for that matter, are praying, just start and end with thanks for a few of the blessings you have jotted down. And yeah, turn those problems into prayer. Add a sprinkle of praise and look upward and wait for God to answer, to intervene, or perhaps to use you to bless others. Well, what does Paul pray for? First of all, in verse 16, he prays that they would be empowered with inner strength from God's glorious, unlimited resources. Inner strength to resist temptation. Inner strength to obey God's word. Inner strength to recognize and resist false prophets and false teaching. We all need this inner strength. Inner strength to persevere when the going gets tough or when we're tempted to give up. Inner strength which gives us resilience to carry on when times are hard. But the good news is that we can call upon Almighty God for help. He has unlimited resources. His Spirit can fill us and enable us. Remember in John 16, Jesus told his disciples, he was going away to the one who sent me, but he would not leave them comfortless. No, he would send an advocate or comforter. He would send the Holy Spirit. The Greek actually reads paraclete, which conveys the sense of a counsellor or an encourager or a comforter. Paul wanted the Ephesian believers to have this inner strength. He wanted them to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, in verse 17, Paul prays that Christ would dwell or make his home in their hearts as they trust in him. He prayed that their spiritual roots would go down deep, deep into God's love and keep them strong. Some years ago, we had a laburnum tree in our back garden. It looked healthy. Lots of green leaves appeared each spring, and then sprays of yellow flowers all through the summer. But one morning we found it lying on the ground, completely uprooted by a gust of wind. Guess what? It turned out the soil wasn't very deep. Beneath the soil was builder's rubble, and the roots of our laburnum tree hadn't done their job. They simply weren't strong enough. Can I press the pause button again to make another observation? Some time ago, I read a book. I brought it with me. 7 Dangers Facing Your Church. And the author identified that one of the dangers facing the Western Church is self-sufficiency, and illustrated this by citing a minister in an American church who announced he was leaving and going with his wife and family to a church in the Middle East, an Islamic country. Well, parishioners rounded on him after the service. Didn't he know he was going to just about the most dangerous part of the world and the hardest part of the world to bring up your children as Christians? Wrong, he replied. The most dangerous country to bring up your children as Christians is right here in the United States of America. Because, you see, we don't have to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Our larders are never empty. We don't have to pray, deliver us from evil, because the law enforcement do that. We don't have to pray when we are ill. There are doctors and hospitals and medicines to sort that out. He made his point. His congregation and pretty well the whole country of America have become self-sufficient. They didn't need God's infinite resources, and their faith had suffered as a result. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is that they would trust in God's infinite resources, and we need to do that also. We need to trust. We need to submit. We need to put down roots and grow in faith, and we need to beware of becoming self-sufficient. All too often, if we're honest with ourselves, we rely on our own resources. We have money, we have education, we have skills and talents, energy and ideas. And this book I read made the point that prosperity strangles our faith more than anything else. Wealth is what makes the Western culture spiritually fatal. The problem is that affluence and prosperity so easily deceive us into believing we don't need anyone else, not even God. We think we can fix our own problems. And probably the greatest evidence of self-sufficiency is lack of prayer. Think about this for a moment. Does our prayer life reveal dependence on God or reliance on self? Is our prayer life rooted in God's power and provision? Yes, Paul's prayer for his friends was that Christ would dwell in their hearts as they trust in him. And it's as relevant to us here today as it was long ago. His prayer was that their spiritual roots would go down deep, deep into God's love, and keep them strong. And it's a timeless reminder that we need our spiritual roots to go down deep if we're to weather the storms of this life. Otherwise, we could so easily end up like our laburnum tree. Well, moving on to verses 18 and 19, Paul prays that the Ephesians would have the power to understand something, that they should understand how wide, how long, and how deep, and how high God's love was for all God's people. It's a love that surpasses our comprehension. Perhaps Paul is using hyperbole here to illustrate God's love is so much wider than we could ever imagine or think. Deeper than the deepest sea, higher than the highest mountain, simply awesome. Yes, these are unsearchable riches. Paul points this out in verse 19, I quote, "May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully." It was, and still is, a love that loved the unlovable, touched the untouchable, and forgave the unforgivable. This world has never seen a love so amazing, so divine. Paul's prayer was that his readers might understand this love, but not just understand this love, but experience it. Experience the forgiveness of God. Experience his love transforming us within so that we become more like Jesus on our journey through this life. Experience the compassion he has, God has it for all creation, for this broken and ruined world. We know this in some measure, but often we're like children at the seaside who go into the shallow water and paddle about. God wants us to wade out and to swim in the deep waters of his love, where we really learn to trust him, obey him, serve him, and experience all the fullness of God with life and power. Jesus told his disciples and us that he had come to give them abundant life. Don't settle for second best. Finally, Paul closes his prayer to the believers in Ephesus and elsewhere with a short doxology. What is a doxology, I hear you asking? And well, you may ask, because I had to look it up too. And the definition is an offering of worship to God in wonder, love and praise. And the most well-known doxology is the final word of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. That's a doxology. And also my research revealed that doxology is not simply worship, but worship that is grounded in doctrine. Doctrine and doxology belong together. And worship divorced from sound doctrine can easily lapse into superficial emotionalism. So let's look at this doxology, the final verses of this prayer. Now he says, all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Here we see that God enables us to do much, much more than we can dare to ask or think. More than we can imagine or believe we are capable of doing. And I can testify to that. He can do this through his amazing power, which is, note these words, infinitely more than we might ask or think. Our God is too small. So to sum up, let's turn our problems into prayer. Let's invest our suffering, like Paul did, to help others and pray for others. Let's ensure that we are feeding on God's word and relying on him, putting down roots, deep roots. Let's beware of a superficial faith and recognise the danger of self-sufficiency, which can strangle our faith. And let's worship God, magnify his name in the church with praises forever and ever, passing this on down the ages, from generation to generation, forever. Or as Paul eloquently wrote, glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask and imagine, according to his power this is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Let's share the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.